It is really, in many ways, an understatement to say that it has already been good for us to come together to worship our God in song and in prayer. And we appreciate each and every person participating in this worship, remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of the perfect Son. And we're thankful that we have the opportunity to read from God's Word, hopefully to find things that can help us in an effort to be more pleasing to Him. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you'd like, to the book of 1 John chapter 3, where we're going to read a couple of verses to introduce our study in just a moment, in 1 John chapter 3. We certainly want to thank each and every person for being present. We have a number of people who are visiting with us, some from the community for the first time, and some of you are traveling from out of town. And we appreciate you joining us very, very much. Please do not allow us to take you for granted, because we don't. And we thank you very much for being with us as we study together. I'd like to, by way of introduction in our study today, read verses 4 through 9 of 1 John chapter 3, where John the Apostle, he is not only an apostle, but a writer of numerous books in the New Testament. He is also a close friend of Jesus. And he says in verse 4 of 1 John 3, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. I like this particular passage because it goes to the heart of what you and I as Christians are trying to do, the sin that we are trying to combat, and it's describing in many ways the kinds of people that we are trying to be in service to our God. But core to this particular message from the Apostle John is the subject of sin. And it seems to me, as we read what John is trying to suggest to these early first century Christians, and what he is trying to get us to remember and to take to heart, is that when it comes to sin, it just doesn't make any sense that we involve ourselves in it. And there are lots of reasons why this is the case. And certainly John was writing to a group of people, much like today, who understood that sin is serious and it creates big problems. It drives a wedge in the relationship that we otherwise have with God. No one really debates whether or not sin is serious, at least in a spiritual discussion of spiritually mature people. But John does use this particular text in writing to early Christians to say, let me share with you that from my perspective as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, there are reasons that sin just doesn't make sense. And he says, let me talk about those reasons. But prior to doing so, I want us to reflect for just a moment on the context of the letter and what John is saying here. We have said numerous times in our study of 1 John that in many ways the book of 1 John could be called the Declaration of Jesus Christ. There are famous declarations that human beings have written throughout the history of the world where they have made bold statements or promises to themselves or to their own people. We in this country are very familiar with the Declaration of Independence, where over 200 years ago we declared that we are independent. We are our own people. We are sovereign over our own destiny. That God has granted us the right to create our own people in a country in a way that we deem best. We declared those things and put it down on paper. Well, here, 2,000 years ago, John begins with a so-called declaration of Jesus Christ. Because John is writing very late in the first century. to people who by and large did not live when Jesus himself lived. And so they didn't have the opportunity to hear Jesus' words or to walk with Jesus throughout the streets of Galilee. Instead, what they have to do is to hear what people who were with Jesus say. That this is what Jesus is declaring. And what is interesting is that throughout the book of 1 John, he references the subject of sin 26 times. Isn't it interesting that if we're going to understand Jesus Christ and his declaration, it seems that we have to understand the concept of sin and its seriousness. Just in this very brief text that we read in verses 4 through 9, he uses the term sin or sinned 10 different times. This is a section of scripture where he says sin is important and we've got to deal with it. We've got to address it. And the conclusion that he is drawing for these first century saints, as well as for 21st century saints, is that when we choose to serve Christ, choosing to then sin again makes absolutely no sense. And I've underlined the word choose and the word choosing purposefully. Because you and I voluntarily choose to read the declaration of Jesus Christ. And in reading it, we said, I will give myself over to it. When we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we voluntarily said, that's what I'm going to do. We made that choice. John's argument is once you make that choice, if you then choose to re-enter the world of sin, that doesn't make any sense at all, given the evidence. And John says, let me give you the evidence in three key points in this particular text. Number one, sin doesn't make any sense because John says sin is a simple violation of the law. By simple, I don't mean that it is unimportant or not that it's consequential, but it's just simple. If you sin, you are violating God's law. The fact is, and we as good Bible students hopefully appreciate this fact, that when it comes to the concept of law, law has always been a key to understanding how God works. God has always been someone or something that says there is a law, there's a right, and there's a wrong. There are things that you cannot do, and there are things that you can do. There are things that you must not do, and there are things that you must do. That goes back to the very beginning. You could go through and read throughout the Old Testament from beginning to end and see where this is the case. Early on in Genesis chapter 2, do we not see that God establishes a law, though basic and brief? He says you can eat anything you want in this garden, except you cannot eat of the fruit of this one particular tree. In the day that you do so, you shall surely die. That's a law. He says, here are things that you can do, and here is one particular thing that you cannot do. That's law. And so from the very beginning, God says there are certain laws that you must abide by. More famously, we're familiar with Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. And really, from chapter 20 through the end of the book of Exodus, it is all about law. It's a summary of God's law for his people. If you go back and you read in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, notice the statement that is made way back there in the Old Testament, where Moses records, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. A copy of the law. Why was there a copy of the law needed? Because God says the law matters. In fact, it is chapter 17, verse 18, wherein we get the term Deuteronomy, which literally means a second law or a copy of the law. Presumably that by the time the book of Deuteronomy comes around, its audience was not familiar with the original law in Exodus chapter 20 through 40. And so you need a reiteration of that law. Because law is so important. Even Jesus himself says that I came to fulfill the law. And in Matthew chapter 22, you recall where he says, you can take the law and really summarize it by saying you love God first and foremost and love your fellow man. On these things hang all the law and the prophets. Why do I point out all these verses? Is because when John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, John says from the very beginning, There is a law. There is a lawgiver. And we have to be obedient to that law. And furthermore, when there is a law that is written, and we understand it, a failure to abide by that law is sin. That's what he says there. Sin is lawlessness. That is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is arguing when he's writing to the church at Rome. And he says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression, in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. The objective of Paul in that particular text in Romans chapter 4 is that the law is written. And in knowing the law, when you disobey the law, that is sin. The word that John likes to use in this particular text is that of lawlessness. He says that sin is lawlessness. And that word lawless in the original language is a combination of two words, similar in the way that we do that in English. You have law and you have less. But if you look at the original language, it's a combination of two words. It's the word without or the word opposed to or against. And then you add to that the word law. And so the word that John is using here, he says that sin is where you are against the law. We sometimes say you can't do that because it is against the law. It's opposed to the law. And as a result, there's a penalty for it. Sin is against the law. They don't work with each other. And so John says, anytime you choose to sin, it is against the law. It is opposed to God's divine law. And we know that God really appreciates the law. Because from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, he begins writing down what is right and what is wrong. Here's the conclusion that John seems to be making and wanting us to make. That is this. Christians voluntarily submit to the law of Jesus Christ. There's not a single Christian who is here this morning who did not voluntarily submit to the law of Christ. We voluntarily did it. No one forced us. Therefore, John says it makes absolutely no sense to go against that same law. If you're going to go against the law, why did you voluntarily sign up to submit to it? If you don't want to abide by the law, that's not very wise, but that is our prerogative, then just don't sign up for it. Don't worry about it. Just do what you want to do. But don't sign up and say, I will obey the law. And then say, I'm going to go against the law. That, John says, is sin. And he says, that does not make any sense. Secondly, sin doesn't make any sense because sin is anti-Christ. To be a Christian is to be united with and to be identified with Jesus the Christ. We know that the word Christ means the idea of the anointed one, the chosen one, or sometimes we use the phrase Messiah. To understand this concept, I want to very quickly read from what Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now notice the argument he makes. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not believe the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul, in a hopeful rendition, says, we have the mind of Jesus Christ. We are to be identified with Jesus. Why is it that John says that sin doesn't make any sense? Because according to passages like this, sin is going against Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, at the text, beginning in verse chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. I want us to look at three necessary conclusions. Number one, John says, And every gospel writer backs it up. That sin doesn't make any sense because sin is antichrist because, number one, the whole purpose of Jesus is to remove sin. Verse 5 says that he was manifested. If you need to underline it in your Bible, if you cannot figure out the capitalization rules that have been used by human editors, it is important to note in verse 5 where it says, he was manifested to take away our sins. The our is you and me. The he is Jesus Christ. That he is not just an average person. That he is the Son of God. Why does that matter? Because John says that the whole purpose of Jesus was so that he could be manifested to take away our sins. Jesus comes to this earth for a series of specific purposes. You may have the word appearance in the text because the word manifest or manifestation is the same concept that we get appearance. Jesus appeared on this earth 2,000 years ago. And why did he make his appearance? Why did he come? It wasn't because of something he needed. He's perfect. John actually says he knew no sin. But the reason that he appeared or was made manifest was so that he could take away sin. John says, when you sin, that's against Christ, the very one you're serving. And John says that doesn't make any sense. Furthermore, John says that Jesus' sinless perfection makes it so that he's actually the only answer to the problem. In him, verse 5, there is no sin. Not only is Jesus an answer, he is the answer for our sin. I couldn't help but think where Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We need to appreciate what verse 21 says. Him who knew no sin was to be sin for us. Jesus, who is perfect without sin, to become sin for us. Otherwise, we will die. And we won't die physically because that's not that big of a deal. We will die spiritually. That's why Jesus actually says, unless you believe that I am he, then you will die in your sins. John 8. Jesus actually proposes that the only way through the Father is him. John chapter 14. And rightly so. Thirdly, John says that our choice to sin, it creates a major, major problem. We understand that for us, sin is serious. We began this morning by arguing that we all agree that sin is a serious subject. That seems to be why John, in this rather short letter, mentions sin 26 times. In the course of these very few verses, in only six verses, he references sin 10 different times. Sin is serious for us, but sin is also serious in that the world is going to judge us. Verse 6 says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. There are a lot of observations that we can make about that one verse, but the one that really strikes me that I think we need to dwell on for just a moment is this. Whoever abides in him does not sin. We understand that. I have a relationship with God. I am abiding in Jesus Christ. That's how I stake my life. As a result, I'm not sinning. I'm doing what he wants me to do. But then when we choose to do what we want to do, we are no longer abiding in Jesus or doing what he asks. Yet the world doesn't understand that. All the world sees is someone who professes to be a Christian, to be identified with Jesus Christ, but they see us as being like the world and being sinners. They have no way to distinguish the two of them. And so the problem is that sin is serious not just for us because it separates us from God, but because it's serious in that it misrepresents to the world what Jesus is all about. Because the premise of John's argument is whoever abides in Jesus is not a person who is in sin. And so you cannot say, I abide in Jesus, and at the same time choose to abide in the world, because all you'll do is confuse the world. And you will provide the world with fodder for all kinds of opportunity to bring reproach upon the perfect name of Jesus and the reputation of the church. Sin doesn't make sense because sin is anti-Christ. Thirdly, John says that sin doesn't make sense because sin is in conflict with the new birth. John likes to use the phrase born of God or born of him. It seems to remind these early Christians of not only the blessings of being related to God, but also of the responsibilities that come. In fact, this phrase, born of God or born of him, is used 7 times in the letter. The book of 1 John is relatively short. And so anytime the same phrase is used 2 or 3 times, it's probably something very important. The fact that he mentions sin 26 times tells me it's important. The fact that he likes the phrase born of God or born of him or born in him 7 different times in 5 small chapters tells me that that's an important concept that John wants us to appreciate and wants us to learn from. I want us to note in closing 3 very brief observations about this phrase and why it is that sin doesn't make sense given the fact that we are born of God. Number one, we need to remember and be reminded of the fact that we are adopted. Sin doesn't make any sense because given that we are adopted, when we sin, it is actually disrespectful to our Father. Before we look at a passage elsewhere, I want us to go back here in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he who's righteous. And he who practices sin is of the devil because the devil has sinned from the beginning. Whoever, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. And he says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. The word adopt or adoption is used 6 times or so in the New Testament. In passages like Galatians and Hebrews and Romans, where the author is trying to get us to appreciate that we don't have a natural biological relationship with the Father. We are human beings, and he is God. There is a huge separation between us. But yet God the Father says, I will adopt you into my family. And even though we don't have a blood relationship, because that's impossible, we will have the similar relationship wherein I choose to adopt you and make you a part. According to what Paul says to the church at Ephesus, according to the predestination, according to where God from eternity, he has chosen to adopt us into his family in chapter 1 and verse 5. When we sin, John says it doesn't make sense because God says, I'll adopt you. And then you disrespect the Father by sinning against him. He says that doesn't make sense. Secondly, it doesn't make sense in the fact that we don't deserve our family ties with our Father. We do not deserve to be called children of God. We wear that term, or we are willing to be called that because that's what God wants us to be called, and we're thankful for it. But it's not because of some good that we have done. Isn't that what Paul is arguing to the church at Ephesus when he says that it's grace that saves us and not of our own works, lest any man should boast? And thirdly, did you notice the phrase that is used in 1 John 3, verse 9? We could spend a lot of time talking about this because there's some discrepancy as to what it may or may not mean. But whoever has been born of God, verse 9, does not sin, for his seed remains in him. His seed remains in us. Again, we could spend a lot of time talking about what that phrase may or may not mean. But the interesting thing is this. One of the key aspects of being a Christian is that it's all about a change. When we become Christians, we are saying that we're going to become something that is different. It's Jesus who's now dwelling in us. His seed remains with us. And as a result, we change the way that we conduct ourselves. Peter, it seems, talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, having been born again, because that's what we are as Christians, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We are born of that seed. As Christians, we have Jesus as a key component of who we are. John's argument is timeless. Sin doesn't make sense because it violates God's law. It is opposed to Jesus Christ. And it is in direct conflict with the fact that we are born of Him and new creatures. I want to leave you with a final thought with what the Apostle John writes. Notice there in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And then he says, he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Did you catch what John says? He says he cannot sin. Someone who has that relationship with God and with his son, he cannot sin. What I'm afraid is that we get so caught up in a statement like that with debating and trying to convince ourselves and others what that doesn't mean. And let's face it, it doesn't mean that we are perfect. It doesn't mean that we aren't subject to sin. It doesn't mean literally that we cannot sin again once we have become Christians. That's a subject in and of itself that is easily provable. What it does prove is this, is that it is a very encouraging statement that says, as long as we stay united with God and we are united with the seed of Jesus Christ, that we are identified with everything that is pure and right, we will not sin. What a powerful thought that if we ground ourselves with Jesus Christ, and we keep ourselves focused just on Him, we will not sin. That's a powerful thought, and that's encouraging to us. And we've already referenced that here we are in a new year. And what a powerful thought to continue for the remainder of this year. I cannot sin as long as I have God as my focus, and I dedicate myself to Him, I will not be in sin. Now, in all likelihood, we'll find ourselves straying from Jesus and from the truths that He taught. And as a result, we'll find ourselves in sin. But the encouraging thing is that each and every one of us can begin this week and begin the rest of this year, and for that matter, more importantly, begin the rest of our lives by saying, I'm not going to be in sin, because it just doesn't make sense. If you are in sin this morning, having not taken care of your life, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense given the evidence we pointed out. And furthermore, it doesn't make sense given the fact that you're placing your soul in eternal jeopardy. And we are inviting you this morning to make a correction. If it's public, to do so that way. If it's private, to do so that way. In a moment or two, we're going to stand and sing a song and invite you to come, sinner, come. Invite you to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, because that's what the Scriptures have commanded is necessary in order for those sins to be removed. If you are here as a Christian and you're not living as you should and you've got some area in your life or areas that need some sort of correction, we would like to help you with that. If we can in any way encourage you to remove sin and make more sense of your life, we'd be happy to do so. Let us know.